We'd like to welcome on here this morning as we're blessed to be here under God's Word. Thankful for the means of sermon audio that our other brothers and sisters may also be part of this service. Also, a reminder that there is prayer meeting this coming Wednesday. And also, there's been 5 birthdays this day. May you remember the sisters and the brothers who we're blessed to have another birthday this day as well in our congregation. I'd like to read a few verses from Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Shall we join together in singing on page 2 of your bulletin, Like a River Glorious?
Thank you. Our nation, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of our God this day by turning to 266. God is King forever. Let the nations tremble, throned above the cherubim, by all the earth adored. And that's something we can confess also today. God is King forever. Congregation, this morning we listen to the holy law of the Lord our God, and after his law we'll sing together from Psalter 415. 415 we sing stanzas 2 and 7. Hear now the law of our God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Our Savior gave a summary when he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let us sing from Psalter 415, stanzas 2 and 7. This morning we turn the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, and we'll read the first 56 verses, Matthew 26, beginning at verse 1. We have entered the time of the year when we often reflect upon the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the Lord Jesus as he's nearing the end. And let us read from these verses, and our text will be found in verse 36 through 46, Jesus' struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let us read from verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? for she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now in the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. He came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and if he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So far, the reading of God's word. You find our text in verse 36 through 46. The Lord Jesus with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Congregation, we turn in our Psalters to number 82. Number 82, and we sing all three stanzas. We will respond to the sermon by singing together from Psalter number 389, and we first sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3, and then following, after which we sing from stanzas 4, 5, and 6. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36. Through 46, and it is night. The Lord Jesus and his disciples had just finished eating the Passover meal. Judas had gone out to betray our Lord. The last notes of the hymn that they had sung was still ringing in their ears. They crossed over the brook Kidron, the same brook that David crossed over when Absalom, his son, was pursuing him to kill him. And the Lord's solemnity increases as he neared the garden. And the Savior with his disciples arrives at the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane. And it becomes increasingly apparent that Christ's soul was exceedingly overwhelmed when he considered what faced him. He knew that Judas and the armed villains would soon be taking him captive, that he was going to be betrayed by one of his own, that all of his disciples were going to abandon, forsake, and leave him. And as he enters into the garden, he knew that soon he would bear the eternal wrath of God against sin. He knows that he will die, that he will die the bitter and the shameful death on the cross. He knows that he will be forsaken by his Father in heaven. He knows that he will endure the hellish agonies for the payment for the sins of his sheep. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man that gives his life for the sheep. And with all this in front of him, the Lord Jesus and his disciples, they come to the Garden of Gethsemane. You may remember that all the trouble started in another garden. It started in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve, they fell into sin, when they rebelled against God, and the result was death has come. Sickness, thorns, thistles, troubles in this life. But now we enter another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And here is the garden where the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, will do all in accordance with the Father's will. He will accomplish that perfect righteousness which we require to stand in God's presence. It was the first Adam's disobedience that caused man's fall into sin, which results in death. But all those who join to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, they experience eternal life. And this comes through the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. When he suffered and died upon the cross, he made such payment for our sins that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the gospel truth. And so here in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the Lord Jesus anticipates this sacrificial death upon the cross, he prays. In his great need, he prays to the Father that the Father's will be done. And if that was true of him, then it means that in our need too, we should cry out to God, should we not? God is calling us to pray in the days in which we live. Our theme this morning on the basis of Matthew 26, 36 through 46 is simply Christ in Gethsemane prays. We'll consider the anguish before prayer, his anguish before prayer, his act of prayer, and then his action after prayer. His anguish before prayer. It is while the Lord Jesus contemplates the suffering which he was about to face that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy of heart. He was overwhelmed when he contemplated God's just judgment upon sinners. He knew that he was going to have to endure the forsakenness of God. And he looked, as it were, over the brink of hell, and he saw what it entailed. And he is the Son of God. He trembled. As they come near to the Garden of Gethsemane, he leaves eight of his disciples at the entrance. Remember, Judas at this time had left them, and that means nine, and he took three with him. But he tells the eight, you sit here and pray. And he goes with Peter, James, and John, his three closest friends, you might say, and he enters deeper into the garden and began to be very sorrowful. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Sit here and watch with me. Never before had the disciples seen the Savior in such distress. Here we have the Lord Jesus, you might say, at the lowest point of his humiliation. Never have we seen him so weak. He has been able to face opposition so calmly, so masterfully. He feared no man. And even in the face of all the devil's temptations in the wilderness, remember how steadfast the Lord Jesus was. And his whole life he had done what was right. He had done his Father's will in every regard. He had obeyed his Father's commandments perfectly. But now he stands at the judgment seat of God. And he is filled with fear. He was the Son of God incarnate in the human flesh. And now his heart was sorrowful even unto death. Is this the man who was once the strength of the weak? Is this the man who was the comfort of the sorrowful? Is this the man who could support those who were feeble? Is this the man who raised the dead? Is this the man who even the demons obeyed? But here we find Jesus Christ broken and humbled to the dust. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was filled with divine power, who has existed from all eternity, who was Almighty God. And he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." He was not fearful of the demons. He was not fearful of the opposition of men. But he shuddered at the thought of the payment for sin that was required by God. He was the Sovereign One, the Lord of Lords. He was the King of Kings. And when he's confronted with the condemnation of the cross, he shrunk back from it. He looks over the brink of hell and he says, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup of God's wrath, it was so unspeakable, it was so horrible and terrible that as Christ looked into it, he abhorred it, he trembled at it, and he feared it. And how is it possible that anyone can think that sin is so trivial? Don't we see something here of the exceeding wickedness of sin itself? Don't you see something of the extreme payment that was required for your sin and for my sin? And shouldn't we, even in the midst of this health crisis, shouldn't we reflect somewhat on the reality of the judgment? Whether the presence of the COVID virus is an expression of God's judgment on the world, we can't say with certainty. However, what we can say is that we should realize that the fear which many live in today, it pales in comparison to what they will experience at the judgment seat of God if they are not found in Christ. Because sickness and death and isolation and loneliness and fear and anxiety and so on, these are only hints of the severity of God's judgment that will fall upon the wicked. And for every unbeliever, be assured that the worst is yet to come unless you repent. But for the believer, and every believer, the best is yet to come. Even the best of our experiences pale in comparison with the glory which awaits us in eternity. But you see, the anguish of the Lord Jesus Christ here in the garden, it teaches us something of the nature of the judgment of God upon sinners. And so let us flee to the Savior for our salvation. Let us rest fully in Him. And if the Lord Jesus was so compelled to pray to the Father in his needs, shouldn't we be praying all the more? Because Christ's anguish here is, again, a reflection of the weakness of our humanity, isn't it? Can't we learn from this that human weakness, even when sustained by the divine nature, requires prayer? And the Lord Jesus is praying in our text. And he is the sinless Son of God. And if he was one as the sinless Son of God who felt compelled because of his pressing need to pray to the Father, then how much more we who are weak and sinful and ignorant and who are oblivious to temptations like the disciples, how much should we not pray? If he was the rock of ages, the unshakable pillar of strength compared to his disciples and compared to us and compared to every human being, and yet he prayed, shouldn't we pray? Father. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, knowing this fact, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." Did you notice that he was appealing to his disciples to pray? Because of their needs, not even his needs. Do you see something of the tenderness of the Lord Jesus here? You see, often people have thought that Jesus was disappointed with his disciples because they did not pray for him. But Jesus asked them to pray with him. And he says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Jesus knew that the disciples could not help him. Jesus knew that he had to go alone. You see, there's a reason why he went alone in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't there? He knew that his disciples could never help him. They could never support him. They could never encourage him in this task. It was something which was beyond them. It was something which was so weighty that they were not able to help them. It's like fathers dealing with complex and difficult matters in the context in which they live, looking for help from their little children. It doesn't work that way. Well, even more so when the difference between Christ and the disciples is vastly greater than between any father and his children, then we see that Jesus knew he had to go, and he had to face the judgment of God, and he had to go there alone, and he leaves his 8 disciples, and he leaves the other 3 disciples, and he goes alone to wrestle with God in prayer. He knew he had to stand alone. He would be utterly forsaken of all because of sin. This is the nature of sin, isn't it? Sin must be dealt with alone by the Savior. But Jesus knew that the only way the disciples could ever stand was if the Lord helped them. And shouldn't we be aware of this in our day as well? He knew that he could stand alone, but that they could never stand alone. Often we do not pray because we think we can stand, don't we? And in that sense, we're no different than Peter or the other disciples, because in our immediately before our text, remember how they boldly attested that they would never leave Jesus. They would never forsake him. Peter says, I am willing even to die for you. And all the disciples said the same. And Peter meant it, and the other disciples meant it, because they were ones who loved the Savior. But they were weak. Peter was weak. The other disciples were weak. I am weak. You are weak. How much we need to pray. If Jesus in his humanity needed to pray, how much more we in our sinful humanity pray lest you enter into temptation. And being in anguish, Jesus turns to his Father in prayer. We see this in our second point, the act of prayer. We read that 3 times he prays to his Father, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And one of the records in Luke's gospel, it speaks that he was under such anguish of spirit here that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. His eyes were filled with tears, his lips with cries and complaints. And you might say his heart was crushed, and it forced even bloody sweat from his veins. And he's in anguish here. And he's praying to God. He's praying to the Father. And notice that true prayer is always to God the Father. Sometimes we hear people say, our prayers are with you. And you should ask, well, who are you praying to? Because it makes a world of difference, doesn't it? True prayer is to God, the Father. And that doesn't mean we can't pray to the Lord Jesus, and we can't pray to the Holy Spirit. We can pray to any person of the Trinity, but prayer in particular is addressed to God our Father. That's why Jesus taught his disciples to address God as Father. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And that's how Jesus addresses his Father. Oh, my Father, to whom we pray is so vitally important. To whom we pray is so critical, isn't it? Even people who are Christians may actually be praying not to God, but to others. When we pray, we need to consciously be aware of the fact that we enter into the presence of God, that we enter into the throne room of God himself. A lot of prayers are offered up for the hearers, for other men and other women. Some years ago, a newspaper described a certain preacher's prayer, and newspaper said it was the most eloquent prayer ever offered to an audience. But that's a problem, isn't it? And if we're honest, that's a problem with many of our prayers. They are offered to audiences instead of to God. Have you ever prayed for an audience's sake rather than for the sake of the Lord? When we pray, we must be consciously aware of the fact that we enter into the presence of the Holy One. And that will have an impact upon our prayer. It will have an impact upon our reverence in prayer. It will have an impact upon what we pray for and how we pray for it. One author says we should never utter one syllable of prayer, either in public or in private, until we are conscious of the fact that we have come into the presence of God and are actually praying to Him. And so when we pray, let us pray to God as Jesus did. Oh, my Father. It's good to stop at the very beginning of your prayer, before a syllable comes out of your mouth, to think of the Lord, and that you enter into the presence of God, who created the heavens and the earth by the power of His word, who has the whole world in His hands. We're praying to Him who is holy and righteous and just, praying to Him to whom the whole world should bow and acknowledge as the King of kings and Lord of lords. That will impact our prayers, won't it? Jesus says, "Oh, my Father." And that's why He prays not only, "Oh, my Father," but He prays, "if it's possible. If it is accordance with your will." You see how it changes His prayer. And this will change our prayers too. We do not simply lay our requests out to God, although we can make our requests known to God, but in the end we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now Jesus was, not only did He address His prayers to God in heaven, but He was persistent in His prayer as well. Three times He prayed repeatedly. And we might believe that there was increased passion every time. And you can't miss the fact that Jesus prayed virtually for exactly the same thing over and over again. He did as Paul did when he prayed three times that the thorn would be removed from his flesh. And you know that in Paul's case, it wasn't that God answered his prayer in removing the thorn, but reminding him, "My grace is sufficient for you." See, sometimes it's through the process of prayer itself that we receive an answer to our prayers. We become more content. We become more at ease. We become less anxious, less fearful when we cast all our cares upon God and we realize that He cares for us. Then suddenly we become less anxious. You see how our problems become so minor in the presence of Him who is almighty. When we pray to God and when we pray according to God's will and when we pray persistently to God, we are changed. Sometimes God's answer to our prayers is that we are changed in the sense that we learn how that we're to live with what God has given to us. Jesus progressively prays to God. Now we must be careful here because we are treading on holy ground. But the Savior, we read in the book of Hebrews, that He learned obedience in the things which He suffered. You see, Jesus prayed persistently, but he probably prayed in the garden over some hours. You know, we can read over this account very quickly and think that the beginning to the end is a matter of, you know, 15 minutes or something. But remember what He said to His disciples after He approached them, "Can you not watch with me for 1 hour?" Implying that after the first prayer, He had been in prayer for an hour before He came to His disciples. And then He prayed a second time and He prayed a third time. So it's possible that He was persistent in prayer over some hours, bringing His desperate need before the Lord. And He goes back to His disciples and they have fallen asleep. Reminds us that the devil roams, doesn't he? As the devil is tempting and trying and distressing our Lord, the disciples, they sleep. Even Peter, who had said, though all men should forsake you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This was the Lord Jesus' greatest hour, you might say, and the disciples are asleep. They are unaware of all the spiritual forces of darkness which tormented the soul of their Lord and Savior. And as the darkness of God's judgment begins to surround the Lord Jesus is all alone here. And he prays, and he says not only that he's praying to the Father, and not only is he persistently praying, but he prays, your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, the Lord Jesus has instructed us to pray that way in the Lord's Prayer. And he shows by example here that he's also willing to pray the same way. In the face of the, you might say, the greatest injustice from an earthly sense in the whole world, that the wrath of God is going to fall upon the sinless Lamb of God, that he's going to bear the load of the weight of the sins of all of his people would be laid upon him, that he as the perfect man is going to face the divine judgment of God, he's going to be forsaken of his Father, the Lord Jesus still prays, your will be done. He was overwhelmed, and he shrank back from this experience. But he prays according to God's will. And therefore, let us pray according to the will of God. There's not one of us who has ever been in a more difficult or even similar situation to our Lord Jesus. And if he could pray in that context, your will be done, then he's also speaking as one who knows exactly what that means. We pray, your will be done, and on the other hand, we hope that it won't be for the worse, but will be for the better. But Jesus knew that when he prayed, your will be done, that he would go to the cross and that he would suffer, that he would die on the cross, that he would endure the judgment of God, that the justice of God would be satisfied through the shedding of his blood upon the cross. He knew all that. And he knew what the will of the Father was. And he submits to it. And if you look at verses 45 and 46, you see the strength and resolution of our Savior as we consider, in the third place, his action after prayer. He goes and awakes his disciples. And they go and face his betrayer. You never understand his commitment, the expression of the Savior's love until you realize that he not only went to the way of the cross, but he embraced the betrayer. Jesus finds his disciples. He announces that the time of his betrayal has arrived. He's accepted what his heavenly Father had destined for him. He tells them to rise quickly. He doesn't say, let us flee because the enemy is coming. He's the commander, the captain of the army, and he calls his soldiers to arise to face the enemy. They will now meet the one who is going to betray him, and they march, as it were, right into the battle in the direction of the enemies of God. They approach the persecutors. He goes in a direction of those who will mock him, those who will scourge him, those who will torture him, those who will kill him on the cross. And the Lord Jesus has this resolve, he has this commitment, he has this strength, and he's compelled by love for his Father and by love for his people. And we will never understand the commitment of his love until we understand this practical expression, that going right to Judas and embracing him, he was embracing the penalty for our sin. And does not this show you the amazing love of our Lord Jesus for sinners? Has this melted your heart? Has this stimulated and driven you to worship him? Has that motivated your holiness? Has that increased your devotion to him? He's driven by divine love. When he says, "Behold, he who is at hand betrays me," and then Judas is near, and the devil had fully entered his heart, and the first battle for sinners had been fought in the garden, and it had been won. He was ready. And never again do we read that the Lord Jesus was distressed as he approached the cross. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. There was no way of escape, the utter pangs and terror of hellish agonies. He was called to suffer. He was called to bear the wrath of God. There was no other way. There was no other possibility that his people could escape this judgment unless he endures it for them. He prayed in the garden. Did the Lord Jesus receive an answer to his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? In one way, you could say no. But another way, you can say yes. There are indications in the scriptures that he received an answer. The author of Hebrews indicates that he got an answer. If you listen to Hebrews 5, verse 7, we read there that the Lord Jesus, listen to this, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and it says, and was heard because of his godly fear. Now this probably refers to this prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his godly fear. How was he heard? Well, we don't ever read that after this incident that he was ever again overwhelmed with fear or anxiety or trouble after this event. He was given strength for the ordeal. The Lord answered his prayer in strengthening him. And we read about that in Luke chapter 22, verse 23, which is a parallel account. It says that the Lord answered him when an angel of the Lord appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And then immediately following that, we read that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood. So while he was strengthened, it doesn't mean that the challenge of the task was removed from him. It doesn't mean that he experienced less distress, but he was strengthened by the angel who ministered to him. The angel didn't come and take away the cup from his hand, but to strengthen him to drink its last dregs. He was thereby assured, you see, of the Father's love. And Christ, even on the cross, as he experienced something of the judgment of God, there was never a time in which he did not recognize and fully believe that the Father still loved him. And there was still a unity that belonged in the Trinity between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit that was inseparable. The storm had in no wise abated. But he who was the object of this storm, he was strengthened to meet the fury of it. Was that an answer to his prayer? And so his prayers to his Father were answered. And the Lord will answer us when we pray. Let us pray persistently to God our Father in faith, submitting to his divine will, expecting him to answer for our good and for his glory. But we must recognize that God, according to his infinite wisdom, sometimes will lead us even into the storms of life. But nevertheless, in the midst of our storm, even though we cannot always see his face or experience his presence or know of his nearness, we know that he has promised never to leave or forsake his people. Jesus was alone in the garden. Jesus had to suffer alone on the cross, forsaken by all, abandoned by earth, judged by earth, and judged by heaven. Do you see how actually the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ actually formed the very foundation of all of our prayers? And we recognize that, don't we? Because we pray, when we pray to God, we often, even as children, we're already taught to pray in Jesus' name. And there's a reason for that, and it's a good reason. Because when we are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in Jesus' name, then when we enter into the throne room of God, into the Holy of Holies, we are there because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, who was faithful to God even unto the end. And therefore we can be assured that he hears and that he answers our prayers. The world needs to pray. The world needs to pray to God, our Father. The world needs to pray to God, our Father, persistently. The world needs to pray to God, our Father, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. The world needs to plead for mercy, pleading upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the payment that he has made by the shedding of his blood. And let us, the people of God, let us lead the world in prayer. Amen. Come before God in prayer. O Lord, our God and our Father, we know that you are the Almighty God, and we know that you will accomplish your sovereign will in us and through us. And we submit to your gracious dealings with us, for we recognize that you have not dealt with us as we deserve. You have dealt with us in mercy, in compassion, and in love. And if you had dealt with us according to our sins, we would all be consumed. But in your great love with which you loved us, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and die upon the cross to redeem us from our sins, so that we might become vessels of mercy, that we might be filled with your grace, that we might be a living witness of your glory. Lord, we pray that the Church of Jesus Christ would shine brightly in this dark world, and that we as the people of God would show that we are to pray to you, our God. Lord, we're thankful for other expressions of your mercy, of the provision of the medical facilities and the advancements that have been made, and the treatments that are available. We read in the history of the world on other occasions when plagues took much of the population. Even during the Black Plague, a third of the world's population died. And as we reflect upon this, then we realize that we are no better than they were. But yet you show us mercy in providing us with such advanced medical facilities and techniques. You have given gifts to men and women working in our medical field, in our labs, in our hospitals, and showing care and love and compassion. We're thankful for them and for the love and care and compassion they show, not only in these days, but throughout the years. Bless them, and that they would experience your divine protection and provision during these days, and that no evil would befall them, that you would care for them tenderly and their families. Lord, forgive us our sins of this hour. Blot them out in the blood of Jesus Christ, our only Savior, in whose name we do pray. Amen.